Well, okay. Let's turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. The last week or so, I had been praying the Lord would lead me to a portion of Scripture from which I could gather some thoughts to share at the Lord's Supper over at Victoria. And I was irresistibly drawn to Psalm 22. I thought I knew Psalm 22. I did not know Psalm 22. It's one of those passages of Scripture you can, it's the well, you can continue to go back. And the water gets deeper and sweeter each time. This is truly an amazing passage of Scripture. And maybe we can read it through together, and let's pray the Lord to open our eyes and our hearts, and we'll share some thoughts together. Shall we pray? Our Father, we're on holy, holy ground. This is Psalm 22. That's what it is now. That's what it's always been. Man didn't even assign it a number. We believe that too is from God. So, so important. And we're praying that this little visit that we have this evening will just whet our appetites to continue to go back to this very deep and sweet well. And may we see our Lord Jesus Christ. And as much as we're capable to see somewhat the awful price he paid for our sin. But the glories that flow out of that to benefit not only us, but all creation. Thank you again for these moments together, for the blessing of the saints, and for building us up in our spirits and our minds and our hearts and fortifying us. That we might be more effective servants of the one about whom this is written, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Now the first thing that I have to confess is that I forgot a rule of research that I supposedly learned years ago. And that rule is you go back to the beginning. And I first encountered this psalm, I thought I was going back to the beginning. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What staring words. But you know what I've decided? This is not the beginning. Not of this psalm. And here I encountered a thrill that maybe you already know, but remember, I'm still a junior G-man. I'm still learning how to shine my badge and put it on. This is not the beginning. The beginning is Psalm 22. I picked up something in some obscure little booklet I was reading that said there exactly the word hallelujah. You know, hallelujah, praise the Lord. The Psalms, the books of praise. Now, praise is used many times in the Psalms, but that particular word, hallelujah, is used 22 times in the Psalms. Now, I didn't count that yet, so put a little question mark there and check it out. But isn't that interesting? And something else that is interesting about that number 22, it's the exact number of the Hebrew alphabet. Put a little question mark there. You remember, you've got to understand, I don't know the Hebrew alphabet. I guess I could count it. I've got a Webster's Collegiate Dictionary that has the Hebrew alphabet. I forgot about that. Well, Psalm 22, so that number 22 has some importance there, but there's something else here that really kind of stirred my soul. I love this. I just absolutely fell in love. Mr. Schofield has had a note here since when was this Bible published? 1901 or something? Something like that. I bought my first Schofield Bible. As a matter of fact, my first Schofield Bible was a gift. in 1949. You weren't even born then. Or you weren't born then. You were an old man. You weren't born then, were you? This has been there since 1949, and I never saw it. You see, that's why we need to go back to familiar passages of Scripture we think we know all about, and we don't know nothing about them. Psalm 22, to the chief musician upon, and now he even helps us pronounce it, Aisleth Shakar. And Mr. Schofield says, quote, notice now, if you've got a Schofield Bible, follow along with me. Hind of the Morning. Now that title alone is just beautiful. It's just beautiful. Hind of the Morning. A title and not a musical instrument. See, a lot of sources I checked said this is a musical instrument. This is not a musical instrument according to Mr. Schofield. Well, now don't leave me dangling there, Mr. Schofield. So I had to go scratching around to see if I could find something about Aisleth Shakar, the Hind of the Morning. And I will tell you, beloved, I fell in love. This is absolutely magnificent. And it so perfectly describes this psalm, which is in two sections. And those two sections are the crucifixion of some individual and the resurrection of that individual and the proclamation of the gospel, of the message that flows out of that death and burial and resurrection. Here's the way the Aisleth Shakar, the Hind of the Morning sacrifice, went. The priest is here with a hind, with the first sacrifice of the morning, in the darkness that is just before the dawning. There is a watchman over here looking out to the east. He's waiting for the dawning. And the moment that the sun peeps over the horizon, spanning its rays out, the message goes out from the watchman to the priest. The light has broken. It's the Hind of the Morning. And the animal then is sacrificed as the first sacrifice of the morning. Now, as the priest and the watchman looks out toward the east, what they're seeing symbolically is the Shekinah glory covering the entire world. They are having faith in the Shekinah glory that is covering the world, but please note that Shekinah glory will never cover the world until the hind is sacrificed. It's called the Hind of the Morning because the rays of the sun looks like the horns of the hind. So, Shekinah glory will never occur until the hind, the real hind, is sacrificed. Now, many, 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 many hinds are sacrificed, but there was only one that really counted. And that's the one about whom this psalm is written. This is the psalm about the Hind of the Morning, the one whose sacrifice, whose death, out of that will flow blessing for all mankind and the world. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. My God. Now, I want you to remember that phrase because it's going to come back again in a very meaningful way. But my first question has always been, why didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say, my Father, my Father? And the answer is, here, he's the sin offering. That relationship is interfered with by his becoming sin for us. Now, please note, I didn't say a sinner. He didn't become a sinner for us. It was impossible for him to become a sinner. He became sin. What sin? You don't want to hear this. Your sin. My sin. And in that, the blackness of all that sin that has been placed upon the hind, that first sacrifice of the morning, that sacrificial animal, or the real sacrifice, the sin that was placed on him was so black, so awful, that there was a separation between God the Father and God the Son. Could not call him Father. But there was one more reason why he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he was forsaken. God the Father, God the Son was forsaken by God the Father because of verse 3. Thou art holy. Thou art holy. And in that awful moment, when God saw your sin and my sin placed on God the Son, in that moment, he was forsaken. Verse 2 again. I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. I have heard it explained this way. This is not the right one. This is not the right one. But I've heard it explained this way. Well, you understand this is poetic language, and it is. But I'll tell you something, in the Word of God and in literature, poetic language is used to make points that are so powerful you can't do it with ordinary words. That's the case here. And you understand that it has to flow in a certain way, and of course the Lord wasn't crucified at night. That's not quite true. That's not quite true. You see, he was crucified in broad open daylight. But there came a point in which God the Son was forsaken, God pulled the shade down. If I may put it in straight talk, it was none of man's business at that moment about that private, intimate association between God the Father and God the Son when God the Father was judging your sins on that sacrifice. Yes, it was night season. It was serious nighttime. Because God blackened it so no eyes could penetrate that darkness to see the transaction between God the Father and God the Son on our behalf. But thou, verse 3, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Verse 4, our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, were delivered, they trusted in thee, were not confounded. Now, of course, Israel is the miracle nation. God rescued Israel over and over and over again, but here, certainly, he has included the tremendous miracle of the parting of that enormous body of water, the Red Sea. You see, that miracle, please forgive the way I'm going to say this, becomes very minor. When you think of the miracle of the price that the Lord Jesus paid for your sin and mine, and the fact that we can appear before him spotless. Now that's a miracle. I mean, pushing the waters of a sea back millions and millions and millions and millions of gallons so that those people walk, tremendous miracle. But you see, ours is much greater. What was that song? But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, took a miracle of love and grace. Verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people being the Jews, of course, and Jewish leaders. But I am a worm. Now, a worm's kind of lowly, and at certain times of the year in certain places, well, where I live, when they fall off the trees, you can't even walk on the road when I take my walk without stepping on worms, lowly. Is that what he means? Yes, it is. But it's not just that. Over and over again, and maybe you've heard this, I kept seeing this word, and I might not even pronounce it correctly. The coccus worm? Does that sound familiar? Spell it.
C-O-C-H-I-N.
Oh, you got that from Mr. Ironside. Yeah, that's Mr. Ironside. That's the Mexican version of this. Yeah, okay. the worm exists in various places. Now, Mr. Ironside tells a story about how these people get all these worms and beat this red substance out of them. And they also do in the East, and that is where I recall reading that. Whatever his name is, this is not just your ordinary worm. It has very special meaning for this very special passage of Scripture. I am a worm. This worm has in it the substance from which the dye is taken to get, to dye the king's robes. Daniel's robes were called crimson. I believe I'm right there. That's this very word. It's this very word for the worm. But before that red juice can come out, that worm has to be crushed. And there I think we get a lesson. Before his saving blood can be effectual, he has to be crushed, you see. That's not all. There's something else about this worm that just absolutely floors me, as it relates to Psalm 22 and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the female worm, coccus or whatever it is, I believe that's what the word is referring here to this passage. But whatever it's called, when that female is ready to deliver, ready to give birth to new worms, she's got something that's inbred in her that she cannot give birth until she does this. She finds a tree, bores a hole in the tree, becomes a permanent part of that tree, gives birth to new offspring, and as she does that, she is dying. And, a little play on words here, she dyes her offspring the color of that substance. Don't want to call it blood because it's not truly real blood, but the substance, you know what I speak of. So here, she leaves her blood on the tree, to which she's become a part, and her offspring for their lifetime will be stained with his blood. She does that in her dying. Now, you and I are stained, if I can use that in quotes, with the blood of the crushed worm, as he calls himself. And we are permanently stained with that blood throughout our lifetimes, yea, throughout all eternity. Would not have worked, though, had he not been crushed. Verse 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. You know, when I hear that kind of derision, I think it's the last time we studied Elisha and Elijah. I think I said something like this. People speak in derision of the gospel today, and of you and me, because we believe this stuff. They will speak in derision of the blood of Christ, of the death of Christ, of the second coming of Christ, and nothing happens. No bolts of lightning, no falling in a deep hole, no bears coming out of the woods to eat them up. Why? Because this is the age of grace. But make no mistake about it. Judgment is coming, and judgment is stored up. And you cannot speak in derision of the death and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's trampling underfoot the blood of the covenant. Can't do it. And I say again, those children were not ridiculing Elisha so much for his bald head. I don't think they even knew whether he had a bald head, because it was covered. They were ridiculing the ascension of Elijah. Bald head? Go up. Go up. But God would not let that go unpunished. Neither will he allow the derision of unbelievers today. or professed believers to go unpunished. The death of Christ is a very precious truth to which we continue to return, and we draw strength in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, in His encouraging words upon the resurrection, and at His ascension. And we know He's going to soon return and have other encouraging words for us. Verse 9, "But thou art He that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my belly." I want to talk about those verses for just a moment. What I'm giving you is an opinion. It is an opinion based upon, I guess, back home type folklore. I think I have said this one to you once before, but please permit me to say it again. "Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts." And when my teacher, Lewis Norbin, was teaching me out of the Psalms, he said, now I want you to take a look at that very carefully. He said, a baby on his mother's breast is fully aware of its surroundings and its being. Certainly the Lord Jesus Christ was. It says so right here. One other thing. To go back before He was on His breasts, the body of His mother, that is a full, living, human being. The Lord Jesus Christ was God from the moment of conception. Because God was His Father in a specially prepared place for Him to be nurtured. He was just as much God then as He was upon His mother's breast, as He was as a child and as a young man. Now I'm saying that for a couple of reasons, because I've heard over and over again, and I've read over and over again from liberal theologians who write, as Jesus grew into manhood, He became aware of His messiahship. Did you know that? Good for you, because it's absolutely unnecessary information. He was the Messiah from His mother's womb. But another reason that I think this is important is that it shows us the importance of human beings. Not just as young men, not just as children, not just as babies being nursed by their mothers, but in their mother's womb, they are fully developed human beings. And they deserve all the rights of a human being. Now, this is folklore. This is the folklore part now. I don't know that this is scientifically true. I've read things pro and con. We were always taught that when a birth is imminent, when the 9-month period is occurring, you understand, that mom and dad did not argue. They did not have fights. That we wanted that mother to live in tranquility, to have peace of mind, to eat healthy food, to exercise, you know, all those things. Why? Because she's doing all that for another human being, another fully developed human being. You're even careful what you say in the room with that lady. Now, I don't know whether that has any validity or not. Not a bad idea, though, is it? And let me just ask it like this. Supposing I'm wrong, what harm has been done in giving full respect to that baby? Yet unborn, because it is a human being. But back to the Messiah. There's no doubt about that. I mean, absolutely, positively no doubt. He was conscious. Mother's breast, even within His mother's womb. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There's none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening lion, ravening and as a roaring lion. Now, every single book I've ever read on this referred to those strong bulls of Bashan that grow nearby to where the Lord was crucified. Probably so. But I ran across a line a couple of weeks ago as I'm beginning to meditate anew on this by a gentleman named George Williams. Now, George Williams is an old-time, I used to call him an old-time hard nut. He and Mr. Darby would have been great pals, although I think I'm not sure whether they lived at the same time or not. He was not one of the brothers, I don't think. But I like him because he really gets down to brass tacks on any particular portion. He says these are demonic influences. And that opened up a whole new way of understanding for me. And I don't know whether he's right or not. Maybe they are talking about ordinary bulls. Probably so. But remember, in poetic language, sometimes specific things represent greater truth. But these giant bulls of Bashan, of the kingdom of Bashan, are symbolic of the time that the wicked bull spirits inhabited the Canaanitish people in the kingdom of Bashan, and there developed an evil race of giants. Remember that? That's what that thought also was picked up and expounded and expanded on by no less a scholar than Henry Morris of the Creation Institute. I think that's a tremendous thought. And I think it also is very valid because here you have at the cross all the people who had an interest, negative interest, of course, in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. You had the Jewish leaders. You had the Jewish people. You had the Gentiles. You had the Roman soldiers. Why not demonic influences there? The more I thought about that, the more I'm in agreement. Now, this may not be it, but certainly demonic influences were there. And also, demons are specialists, you know. You know that? They have specialties. You have one demon that's in charge of this kind of specialty, another demon that's in charge of another kind of specialty. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. And he sees there Satan as a roaring lion, you see. The Messiah speaks, verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melted in the midst of my bowels. Poured out like water. It's total dehydration. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. What graphic language. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Dogs have compassed me. Now here again, I'm not going into this because of our audience, gentlemen and adult ladies, you understand. But Henry Morris goes into some graphic details about these dogs, and you can check the 23rd chapter, I think it's the 23rd chapter of Deuteronomy. And it will be an eye-opening experience. And even if you're not in agreement with him, it will be interesting to pursue this line of thinking about the identity of these dogs. If that is true, these people who occupied the city of Sodom, you understand what I am saying, were so grievous that God destroyed the city. And now here they are happy that Christ is being crucified. You see, here in 1999, we're in modern times and we've got our own church. What do we need you guys for? Why do we need Christ for? It doesn't take much of a stretch of the imagination to see that Mr. Morris has a point here. I'm simply saying it's worth considering because all of these forces were eager for the crucifixion. Well, we can say it because we are a couple of thousand years on this side of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Graphic description of the cross. I think I've said this to you. Scant information exists historically on exactly how people were crucified. Oh, it was done. They're just records weren't kept. I'm wondering if they weren't deliberately destroyed. But there are some records. And the contorted way in which the body was placed on the cross is this way. The prisoner is turned this way and nailed to the cross, you see, okay? And then he's turned around with his legs still nailed in that position. It is a very unnatural position and puts additional stress and pain on the body. Well, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. Here's a person who is, again, to use a back home expression, but I say it very reverently, he is so dehydrated, he looks like a rack of bones, and they're all out of joint. But yet, he can still tell all of them. You know what that means? Not one is broken. They part my garments among them. They cast lots upon my vesture. The Roman soldiers took the only thing that he owned. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. Son of man hath not where to lay his head. He owned no real estate, no automobile, no TV. He owned nothing. This was it. But even this they're taking away from him by gambling. Verse 19, be not thou far from me, O Lord, my strength. Haste to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword. My darling, I guess we should say my darling soul is a better translation of that, from the power of the dog. Now, I'm not sure we've talked about this, but it's worth resharing. That word darling is an old word. I call my wife darling. It's an old word which means unique, the only one of its kind. Now, the moment I looked that up in my Strong's Concordance, you know what I thought of. I thought of Genesis chapter 22. When God said to Abraham, Abraham, take your only son up on the mountain and sacrifice him. And those who don't know or want to just ridicule without giving it further study would say, these writers, there were so many writers of Genesis, and this particular writer didn't know what the last writer said, and so he said his only son. Of course, we all know that Abraham already had Ishmael, and Isaac wasn't his own son. But it takes further probing to understand that this word only means unique, the only one of his kind. Isaac had a special relationship with Abraham. The Lord Jesus had a special relationship with God the Father. And that word darling is the word darling in Psalm 22 is the word only in Genesis 22. And something else that I didn't know, I'm going to get me one. I've been saying for years I'm going to get one. Have you ever heard of the Septuagint? The Septuagint? It's all these Jews were spread out everywhere, and they wanted something that they could read. They didn't read Hebrew anymore. So the 70, I guess it was, help me scholars, authorized a translation of the Old Testament from the Hebrew into Greek. Now, that's why it's called the Septuagint. I guess it's because the 70 authorized it. All right? This was something like 300 years before Christ. Now, the word that these Jewish scholars used to translate from Hebrew to Greek was, I'll say the word, I normally don't do this, monogenes. My teacher said it to me so often it's branded in my brain. Monogenes, which is only begotten. So, only Genesis 22, darling in Psalm 22, and monogenes in the New Testament is exactly the same word about exactly the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one of his kind, the unique one. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me, hath heard me from the horns of the unicorn, an extinct animal known for its viciousness. But they're closing in on him, and now it's almost time. For Lord Jesus, as we see here, to commend his spirit to the Father. I'm going to break there, because if we get into the other portion of it, then we're into the benefits that flow out of the cross. This is the psalm of the Hind of the Morning. And those of us who believe in verbal inspiration, I was so saturated with that kind of teaching that I sometimes forget to go back to the beginning. Psalm 22 has a meaning. To the chief musician upon Aizleth Shakar has meaning. The Hind of the Morning has meaning. All of this very graphic language, 1,000 years before it ever happened, is absolutely amazing. But the gospel is amazing. My salvation is amazing. Your salvation is amazing. He died for us, was buried, rose again the third day. And all we can do is say, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. It took a miracle. God performed the miracle. We're redeemed. And we still have the blood of, I say this reverently, you know I do. You know I do. We still have the blood of this worm on us, scrubbing us of all that vileness of sin. And it will be there throughout all eternity. Because he allowed himself to be crushed for you and for me. Our Father, we thank you again. We're just astounded every time we look into your word at what you've done for us. We're the worms. But you've made us into redeemed beings. That's right up there where the angels would like to be. But we thank you and praise you. And let us humbly never forget Psalm 22, the Lord Jesus Christ who was forsaken, was crushed, pierced for us. And now we ask you to go with us our various ways. Bless us. Strengthen us. Make us more effective witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ in these last days before he soon returns. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name.